Go to debate. I'm on page 11, history of debate.
Debate.
History, I've got page 11. Is everybody right there? Okay, history of debate. Underline this. Now, when we talk about debate, we talk about this concept of westernized concept of debate. Books will tell you this, all right? I go ahead with the official thing. It began with the ancient Greeks, but I'm going to correct that in a moment. Acts chapter 17, verse 8. Graham, Acts 17, 18, I meant. 17:18.
Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics,
Stoicus.
And some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.
Now run down to verse 21.
For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
Okay. So here are the Greeks. Officially, they love debates. All right, we're going to talk about that. Historically, academic debate began at least 2,400 years ago when a scholar named Protagoras of Abdera, in 41 to 411 BC, became known as the father of debate, and he conducted debates among his students in Athens. Okay, now I'm going to add to that the oldest book in your Bible records the actual first debates.
Job.
The book of Job. You have several debates in the book of Job. Somebody tell me, what was one of them?
The debate about him being the consequences for his sin or not.
Okay, between him and his friends.
Yeah.
That was a debate that went on for 36 chapters. Him and Elihu was the debate. Now, Elihu did most of the talking. But
would say, and God
him and God for three chapters. Now, basically, it was God talking. And God says, I've heard everything. Are you ready to stand up to me now? And he said, shut my mouth. I am vile.
Yeah, Job and his wife as well.
Job and his wife had a quick debate. Yeah. And then God and the devil. So the original book on debate is not with the Greeks. It came from Job.
So far back, what date is that then?
Where Job would be 1900
B.C.
What's funny is Eve and Adam should have had a debate. He didn't even offer up debate. He just went ahead and did it.
Would preaching be the same as debate?
It is a form of formal debate, yes.
Hebrews 11 says, no, but preaching of righteousness for 120 years.
That's right.
Is Noah before Job?
Noah is before Job, yes, and he was challenging people to debate. That's exactly right. No, debate goes on and on back before. I'm sure the argument between Cain and Abel was pretty intense. B, debates started out as attempts at trying to find out all truth. Obviously, all truth cannot be found out just by the use of reason alone. Figure that out. I wish scientists would admit. Well, they actually do admit it. They go, as soon as we find something that we think is true, oh, we love it when we find something else is more true. And they don't want to ever come to truth. But it used to be people were trying to find truth. Debates ended up being forms now. After you try to find truth and you find out you can't find truth, you turn debates into entertainment. And you also turn it into justification for how things are. Also, the people do not have to take responsibility for their actions and attitudes. One of the greatest debaters is going to be a drunkard who's going to always avidly defend his sin. Or a gambler is one of the best debaters you'll ever meet because they will be able to die. Listen, I am spotted. This cannot lose. Let me show you why. I mean, they are so good at it.
What's that one in Proverbs? Something man is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason.
Yes, a fool in his conceit. It is a fool in his conceit. Once he's convinced, you can't unravel it. D, write down Epicureans. Epicureans, those are your words there in verse 18. E-P-I-C-U-R. E-A-N-S, Epicureans. These were called that because of a guy named Epicurus, the son of Neocles, who was born 342 years before Christ. He taught philosophy at Athens from his garden. And the principal tenets of Epicureans is this, that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but simply came into being and formed through a fortuitous, right on there, accident, concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented together and so formed the world. Doesn't he sound like an evolutionist?
Sounds like Darwin, yeah.
Sounds like Darwin. He taught that the world is not governed by the providence of God, for though he did not deny the being of God, yet he thought it below his notice. He says, well, who care about whether it's a God or not? Beneath his majesty to concern himself with the affairs. And that the chief happiness of men lies in, circle that next word, pleasure. So Epicureans love pleasure. His followers were called Epicureans. And there were two kinds. There were those who were the strict or rigid Epicureans who placed all happiness in the pleasure of the mind, arising from the practice of moral virtue, of which is thought by some to be the true principle of Epicureans. Epicureans said the greatest fulfillment was called altruism, which means self-fulfillment. You don't have to do anything. You just live in virtual pleasure. The other were called the loose or remiss Epicureans who understood their master in the gross or worst sense. And they placed all their happiness in the pleasure of the body, in brutal and sensual pleasure, in living a voluptuous life, in eating and drinking. And this is the common notion imbibed of an Epicurean. So Epicureans love pleasure, whether in the mind, virtual, or physical. And they were pretty filthy people. Stoics is your next one. Stoics. S-T-O-I-C-K-S.
Are they Romanian?
The author of this sect was Zeno, whose followers were so called from the Greek word stoa, which means a portico or a piazza, under which Zeno used to walk and teach. So it was kind of like, a stoic is kind of like this gazebo where he would speak from. And they would attend it to him and listen to him. The chief tenets were, there is but one God. That the world was made by him and is governed by fate. God doesn't govern it, he just winds it up and leaves it. Happiness lies in virtue, and virtue is its reward in itself. All virtues are linked together, and all vices, sins, are equal. That a wise and good man is destitute of all passion. He doesn't marry, he's celibate, he has no passion. All uneasiness of mind is gone. He's always the same. He's always joyful and ever happy in the greatest torture, pain, being no real evil in his life. They believe that the soul lives on after the body and that the world will be destroyed by fire. So they have some Old Testament revelation. I've read some unique books that have taught that Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates got all of their good wisdom from the books of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. They got it from the Bible because Socrates and Aristotle were 300, 400 B.C. Solomon was 1000 B.C., so all the wisdom these guys ended up with, knowing about God or anything or virtue, they got from the Bible. And it's a pretty convincing argument. To them, having wisdom was the greatest purpose in life. Those are Stoics. So you ever meet anybody who says, oh, he's so Stoic? Means that, you know, he doesn't have any passion. He just thinks a lot. Philosophy, F, philosophy. Phileo is lover. Sophie is wisdom. So it's a lover of wisdom is philosophy. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you, ruin you, take advantage of you through philosophy and vain deceit, making you feel not important. You do feel important, but what does the philosopher say? What does the world say? How do you feel? Well, what do you feel about that? What is it that you want to do with your life? That is concerning vain deceit. You're making, yes, feel important, but it's taking the attention off of anything else except you are important. So don't anybody ruin you through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world, base things of the world, and not after Christ. So philosophy is the art of determining truth by self-study. Aristotle used to walk around and he'd say, Just by my perceptions and my great wisdom, I believe the earth is 500,000 meters that way, and it ends, and it's 500,000, because that's a good number. That's how Aristotle arrived at his truth, because he would sit and think for weeks on end, and then he would arrive at a conclusion, because of self-awareness. That's how these guys, they would just, you know, they never proved anything. A philosopher never proves anything. A philosopher sits back and he goes, now this makes sense. But they never allow anybody to test them. Philosophy is simply loving the wisdom that a person discovers on their own. Every teenager is a philosopher because they're trying to discover truth on their own without God and without proof. All philosophers believe they can discover all truth on their own without a need for God or for proof of their own of their conclusions. So debating is something that mainly exists in the Western world. You don't debate in Saudi Arabia. Okay? You don't debate in Japan. You don't debate in most of the world unless the Western concept has been influencing. People don't debate, you just obey. Alright? China, you don't debate. I mean, they gather a million people and all million of them just stand there as still as a statue until Jing or some emperor says, you can go home. I mean, they will march and they will go kamikaze, kill themselves at their word, because there's no debate. That's a Western concept, to be able to go, excuse me, have you thought this thing through? It just doesn't happen. Although it exists all over the world, it thrives in the context of democratic Western civilization. Debate flourished in the academies of the ancient world and the medieval universities, where rhetoric, who knows what rhetoric is? Not repartee.
Asking questions.
All right, rhetoric is banter, back and forth, questioning. Where rhetoric was installed as one of the seven liberal arts. One of the greatest things Jesus taught his disciples was to ask questions. And the Bible enables you to think about questions. It's great. And it is one of when you go to college, you should learn rhetoric, which means the art of thinking things through and questioning. What may have been the first intercollegiate debate in the English-speaking world took place in the early 1400s at Cambridge University between students from competing university, Oxford University, and they would have debates between one another. Middle Eastern peoples talk and argue and debate, quote, all the time, but rarely they allow each other the freedom to ask any questions or challenge the truth. Hey, same thing in Catholic Ireland 50 years ago. You were not allowed to ask.
No.
You were allowed to ask. There's a set of questions you could ask, and that's it. That's not debate at all.
I forget who the guy is, but it said we teach children to learn, but we don't teach them how to ask questions. You can ask, young people today do ask questions. They question everything, but they don't know how to question properly to arrive at a good conclusion.
Yeah, our job is to get them to ask proper questions. Ask questions that pursue truth and pursue the will of God and pursue... I mean, every child ought to be asking, John, how do I find the will of God instead of, how do I find me a girlfriend?
God's important too, right? But find the will of God, you might get that.
Yeah, see that, that's right. And kids want to know, how do I find my career? How do I deal with my parents? How do I find a job? They're all great questions.
But they all go back really to biblical questions. What does God want me to do with my relationship with my parents? What does God want me to do with my life, a job?
How would God show me, is what the question should be. How would God show me the right girl? How would God show me whether I should stay single? How would God show me the right job? That's the kind of question that we want them to ask. Because just asking, you know, I got 100 euros to spend, what do I do with it? You know, they should have a tick mark. Well, if I tithe. Have I considered there are several missionaries, and do I need the money, or is it just sitting in my pocket? Can I, you know, it's getting them to think of questions that they should ask, and that's a good thing for us to experience and learn. British Parliament, they had debates evolve, and you see them. I mean, it's quite enjoyable watching, you know, the debates that go on the floor in British Parliament. I've never seen anything like it. It is actually the most enjoyable thing. I mean, the Irish Dáil is boring dead compared to the British Parliament. I mean, I love watching Cameron's up there. I mean, he's sitting there, and he's sort of, and then as soon as it's his turn, he's standing right up there. And then he sits down, and then the next guy's up. And it's awesome. It's a debate.
But that's our education system. They're trained in that art of debating. And also of public speaking.
It is a Western... It is from the Bible that enables people to have that type of freedom. And I mean, this guy just accused him of mass murder. My right honorable friend has brought up an interesting point. It's with respect. It blows me away at how they do it. Anyway, in 1775, a group called the Ancient Society of Codgers. What's a codger?
Codger or something.
Yeah, a thinker.
A
thinker. Okay. A codger is a thinker. Started public debates in a London tavern. They were so bored, they finally started debates. Hey, what do they have today? Pub quizzes.
That's true.
Debating has held a special place in American history. Debating flourished in all the colonial colleges of the early 1700s. Disputations were a required part of the curriculum. What? Yeah, I say a challenge. If you don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, I have asked everyone who's ever says, I just don't believe it. Good. Let's have a debate. I don't demand that you obey me and believe what I believe. I ask you to open your mind and let's look at the evidence. And show me what you know and let me show you what I know. Somebody says, I believe I'm fine as a Catholic. Good, let's debate. Well, I'm a Protestant. Can we debate? Is that the end? That's how we're supposed to be. Almost all leaders of the American Revolution of the early national period were all able debaters who had studied argumentation in the colonial colleges or in community debating societies, lyceums, and bees. In America, we have something called a spelling bee, a history bee, geography bee. I never knew what a bee was, but it's used meaning a debate or a test, a quiz-type platform. And they flourished throughout the country, most notably called the Spy Club at Harvard in 1722. They kind of had to act kind of clandestinely because they questioned everything. But the right to argue freely is a right that has been prized throughout history. From the time of the ancient Greeks, the art of debate has been instrumental in shaping the philosophy, four shouldn't be in there, in shaping the philosophy, politics, culture of mankind, but not more so than in America. America's founding fathers highly prized the right to argue freely, enshrining the people in the First Amendment to our Constitution. Question, are the people in Egypt right now, are they arguing freely?
No.
Not at all. They deposed Mubarak, but they will not allow Coptics. They murdered 29 of them. Coptic Christians there in Egypt are not allowed to be included in the debate. See, you got to watch out for that. Like, I get on my high horse when I start talking about freedoms and justice and things. But every country should allow for an individual to dissent. That's called freedom of conscience. And people cannot allow it. They don't, I don't want my community hearing that side. Why? Either it stands or it falls. Either it's true or it's not. But people are afraid of somebody saying something different. Okay? Jesus had a bunch of dissenters around him. His 12 disciples never could agree at all. And yet he stayed the course and he kept them going. Because a true leader doesn't lead by iron fist. He leads by constantly challenging them and getting them to consent. Now, he's right. Yes, he's right. Yeah, let's keep going because he's right. That's why we follow, okay? None of the presidential leaders, none of them have any reason why we should follow them. You show me one of them that has a vision for Ireland, has not one of them. But when it comes to countries, they should have the ability for people to dissent, and it shouldn't always be a riot. It should just be people be able to disagree. Political rulers will become tyrants, the founders argued, founders of the American Constitution. Oh, let me say this. America's founding fathers highly prized the right to argue freely, enshrining that principle in the very first amendment of the Constitution, which means you have the right to disagree. That's a crazy thing to put into a Constitution. Political rulers will become tyrants, the founders argued, unless the people are guaranteed the right to speak and debate freely about the issues that affect their lives. Yet it is not only leaders and rulers who practice the art of debate. Chances are that you've been arguing with your parents, your siblings, or friends on a variety of issues since you were quite young. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, we have one, I use it all the time, Webster's 1828 Dictionary, provides a helpful definition of the word argue, to persuade by reason. Now, our parents always taught us, don't argue, don't argue, stop arguing. All right, what they meant was, don't backtalk. Don't constantly argue with them. But you do need to learn how to persuade by reason. I know. Well, my dad actually did. When I was about 13 or 14, my dad said, any command that I give you, you're welcome to question. But at the end of the day, I settle it. Okay? Because you're too young. It empowered me to realize, as I grow older, we're going to get on this equal, even keel, where at some point I may disagree, and he'll have to give in and say, all right, you're your own man. But right now, you're allowed to debate and question, but I have the final say. And that gave me great appreciation for the value of debate, because I made my debates very good. To debate is simply the art of persuading by reasons, which are a common part of our experience as human beings. Formal debate, now notice the difference, there's practical debate and formal debate. Formal debate is an educational way to learn the skills you need to speak persuasively in real life, and it is very structured, and it really blew Eric's mind about how much structure there is to formal debate. We'll only touch on it, but it is very important for you to understand. Modern debating has been perfected by the Russians. Their first formal competitive debates began in 1995. I mean, they actually make a huge deal out of this, and we'll talk about it later. What we will attempt to learn. A. We will mainly focus on the skill of debating practically instead of formally. A formal debate has hundreds of rules to abide by with very explicit controls over timing in your responses. Whereas in practical debate, there are only a dozen or so strong rules that govern how two opposing sides interact. Different examples. One, soul winning is a form of practical debate. They're very loose rules. You can't sit there and be talking to somebody about their soul and you go, you change the subject, let's get back on subject. But you are gentle. Somebody will bring up a question, well, where did Cain get his wife? And you go, that's a very good question. And I want to come right back to that. But let's just finish this thought. What are you doing? You're trying to keep them to the rules. You see how it works? All right. Two, a political debate is a very formal style of debate. Right, that is a formal. An argument in the home should be a practical debate. Without anger and with no disrespect. And a discussion amongst friends should be a form of practical debate. All right. So we live usually in the practical debate realm. If you were planning on entering politics or the legal profession, you would have to learn formal debating. If you were to prepare to participate in a public debate with an atheist or an evolutionist, you would have to learn formal debating procedures. But as a Christian who wants to persuade audiences in less formal arenas, the practical debate is the best form to learn. Two, practical debating rules summary. You must have a thorough understanding of a basic truth, all right? Not an exhaustive understanding of a deep, hard-to-understand truth. I start back with Eddie Manley, Hebrews 13:9. Here are your basic rules of debate. You must understand basic, fundamental issues, not the deepest. Right? Barry is a formal debater, while Noel is a very basic, lame, blunt... No, sorry. But the thing is, both of them can be very effective, but the person who understands the basic issues better than the other person is going to turn out better, because they're not going to get drawn into all the side issues. So go ahead there, Eddie.
Hebrews 13:9. Yeah.
Yes.
Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
Okay, here are the words. Grace. Milk. Easy. These are your heart must be established with these things. Not with meats. Tough. Complex. See, some people want to understand all of the complex issues before they get into debate. The first start of the debate is, what are you fighting about? What are you disagreeing with? What's the What's the fundamental problem? And men don't understand this. When a woman brings up an issue in the home, it's never that issue. Go simpler. The guy says, this is very complex. Well, it's not, all right? It's usually just something simple, and the challenge for a husband is to find out what's underneath that's simple that she just needs you to admit to. Usually, you haven't said you're sorry. You say, well, what? But that is all she wants, okay? Instead of, oh, I've got to explain this and why I didn't do that and how come we haven't spent this money. She doesn't care about all those issues. She brings them up. But it's just a simple, if she's heard you say, yes, you're right, I'm sorry. Thank you, can we go now? He's like, my point being, make sure you find out what is simple. Did I blow your... I'm just giving from experience. Find out what's the basic, simple truth. B, Lisa. Short, I thought it was a scripture. I'll get to see with you these during a second. Have short, concise statements. Here's Eddie, and here's Barry. All right? Eddie says blah, blah, blah. Barry says blah, 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 blah. All right. Barry, you're going to be beat up today. Short, concise statements are the best. Okay? In a debate, boil it down, make it simple, make it straight up, and then when you respond, simple, straight up. That's how Jesus talked. Jesus just would say the simplest of things, and it was over. Okay? That's how we have to operate in our responses. Yes, sir?
We take the KISS strategy.
Keep it simple.
Stupid.
Simon or something. Simple. Stupid. All right, he's exactly right. See, generally, and I say heavy on as much as possible, generally respect your opponent. On rare occasions, God will give you the urge to mock him. Now, no debate teacher will ever teach you this except a Bible believer, all right? On a rare occasion, God will give you the grace and the urge to mock them, but be careful that it has to be of God and not of your own fleshly desire. 1 Kings 18, 25-27, Lisa.
And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose ye one bullock for yourselves and dress it first for your money and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And then they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt unto the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry out loud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or is pursuing, or is in a journey, or a peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened.
All right, so what is he doing?
He's mocking
them. Now, be careful. Right? Once you begin, I'm just going to move ahead. Once you begin to mock them, they're going to mock you. You've lost the plot. But there may be some times, I've been with some biochemical engineers who sitting at the door and debated for a half hour and trying to stand that, no, it's all by logical sequence of numerical, mathematical processes that crystals can form into self-replicating molecules that can produce life. And I look at him and I go, you're really stupid. Because, honestly, they are so full of themselves, they're so confident in their intelligence that you kind of have to just knock their legs out from under them. And I'll say, do you really think that a crystal can go from an ordered sequence of atoms that create a crystal can change to a self? You made a leap that has, and I commented, I said, there are 17 steps, insurmountable gaps from atoms that are able to organize themselves to life. And you just blithingly, stupidly skipped all 17 steps. And you expect me to believe you, and you won't believe the Bible that tells me how it all happened. Now, I'm mocking. But I'm mocking like a dagger to get him to go, I never thought of the 17 insurmountable gaps between atoms and a living, self-replicating being or creature, okay, or even an amoeba. So there is time where you're, and you got to be very careful, all right? I'm usually not, you know, it's not mean, but it is pointed so that they go, wow, I never thought of it that way. And usually they respect that you're bringing up an issue just because it's like deflating their balloon. D, listen to your opponent's arguments. Listen to. You're talking to somebody who believes as a Catholic, I'm doing my best. Okay, what is your best? What do you do? I mean, that's a good question to ask a Catholic, because most of them aren't doing anything. But they say, I'm doing pretty good. I say, what are you doing? Tell me, I want to hear. That all of a sudden it puts them on an awareness environment of, I'm not doing anything. That's why you ask them, what commandments are you keeping? Well, I'm trying. And then they start to list two, and you go, you know, there's eight more to go. And you have to be perfect. Now it's great. So get them to present their arguments. Do not get angry in the debate or discussion. Do not. That is the wrong kind of striving. 2 Timothy, Ediberto, 2 Timothy 2:24.
And the servant of the Lord must not strive.
That's our key word. Striving there is anger. Keep going, sorry.
But the gentle unto all men, up to teach patient.
Okay, so the servant of the Lord doesn't get angry, doesn't strive, like take him by the throat. You don't do that, okay? But be gentle unto all men. F, do not interrupt your opponent. These are the simple rules. Now, I break them all the time. I have to catch myself. I'm debating with my wife about something. We're in an argument about something. And she'll start to make a point, and I just jump in because I don't want to hear a point. And I'm like, no, I'm stay here, whatever. In debate, rule number 5 or 6, do not interrupt your opponent. What is
I do
this?
It all the time.
I know, so do I.
I interrupt her all the time.
But that makes more problems. Does that come from ego, though? That you want
to Oh, yeah. You want to be right, and you really don't care what they say. You want them to hear you. You don't want to hear them.
Why is that?
She's... Allison, you don't know what want to know what he said.
joke, Allison, joke. Love you.
Yeah, you better. So that's the point, is you've got to learn. And when we get a debate, you can't interrupt. That's why they actually sit down. That's why there are timers, informal debates, so that there's no interruptions. You say your speech. You have to respond to what they said. But in the basic thing, the greatest form of respect is eye and ear attention. I mean, a man, when a woman, there's nothing like this. When your wife turns her back to you and doesn't want to listen to you, the man just explodes. He's like, look at me when I'm talking at you. But it's we do it all the time to one another. I'll sit there, Dennis Linehan was talking to me months ago, and he stopped right there. It was at the end of church, and I was sort of busy trying to see who was going so I could say goodbye to them. I wanted to talk to a few other people, and he said, are you even listening to me? Oh, boy. This is Dennis Linehan. The point being, it was a mark of disrespect. So high that I'm not giving him my attention. We weren't debating or anything, but it is so important to give your eye and ear attention right to them when they're talking. You may have to say, listen, wait right here. I got to go meet some other people. I want to come back to you. But respect, even in debate, is so fundamental. G, stay on topic. This is what you'll spend a lot of time. You'll argue more about staying on topic than your topic. Do not move from issue to issue or question to question. Don't allow your opponent to do so either, because that's how I deal with a Jehovah's Witness. They have about 12, 13 scriptures they love to bring up. So they'll bring up one, and you'll try to deal with it. Then they bring up another one, and then they bring up another one, and they bring up another one, and you're like, come back here like a typewriter. Stay on this topic. Let's deal with it. Because you have a house of cards. If I can take care of this, all of your belief system will crumble. So, when you're in debate, they want to show you evidence and throw it all in your face so that you feel overwhelmed. Wow, how can I argue with so much evidence? That's what they want you to believe. But you need to be able to deal with one topic, one subject at a time. Use simple illustrations. Use real-life examples to show your truth. Present your viewpoint in action. Don't expect your opponent to fully understand you until you've gone the extra mile to help him or her see what you're talking about. Jehovah's Witnesses rarely have ever been challenged to think outside of the box. I'm just using Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll take them to Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, he who ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And I ask him, I says, where'd he go? Oh, into the tomb. He said, the tomb was above ground. They never thought about that. It is, see, what you're doing is, you're just getting them to visualize, all right? Because rarely have they ever thought that they might be wrong. They're terrified of it, but they've never thought about it. When I first got saved, I didn't believe the King James Bible. I didn't know anything. And I've had so many things questioned and examined. I have no problem with anybody questioning anything that I believe. Because I constantly question it. I question and check what I believe because there's nobody, none of us that know the whole Bible and know the whole thing. So somebody comes along and says, Pastor, well, this is how I see it. And they use an illustration that helps me. That's my point. And when you're talking, use an illustration. Use the laws of gravity to teach that there are spiritual laws just as effective and just as powerful that affect our lives and our souls. Ask questions. I was already ahead in my thing. Ask them about his or her position. Make sure you well understand what your opponent is saying before you reply. Somebody taught on I'm dealing with marriage here, John and getting ready to get married, and Graham. Now, Eric's too far gone, so I can't help him. But amen. But you know what I've had to learn over the years is my wife will say something, and I'll think what I understand her to say. But the most important thing for me to ask, especially in an argument, is to say, wait, what I hear you saying is this. Is that what you're saying? And that's a proper thing to do. Because I can conclude, boy, you can read the Bible and you conclude it completely wrong without a question, saying, oh, am I understanding it right? And the most important thing to ask your wife or your opponent, right, do you mean to say this? And let them say, yes, that's what I mean. Then you've got to deal with that. But usually what we hear is not what we what is really being said. There's always more. D, do your best to not take what people say personally. Who read last? John 15:18. Be sure you don't take what is being said personally. John 15:18.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
Okay. So especially in the gospel work, if somebody gets to hating you in a discussion or in a debate, don't worry. They hated Christ, and he was right from the start. So you could be right and be totally misunderstood. Don't take it personally, okay? Keep it as a matter of truth, all right? And your ability to take the abuse may help them, okay? Because that is much more powerful than the truth itself sometimes when they see a Christian just taking it on the chin, going the extra mile, okay? Instead of demanding to be right and fighting over it. We don't fight. We don't come to blows. And then pray for your opponent, both before and after a discussion. Man, when you're going into, I mean, when you're soul winning here, you pray before you get into debate with them. And debate in love, not for conquest. Eric, Ephesians 4:15.
But speaking the truth in love may go up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.
Okay. Just right there it says,
but speaking the truth in love.
That's right. You know, if somebody will listen to you if they know that you love them.
We're told to love our
enemies. We are. And if they know you love them, you know, they won't care what you know until they know that you care. And if you're actually there out of love, not out of duty, not out of, well, I have to do this, and you're just wrong. If they don't know you love, it's not going to work. There are two basic subjects to debate at any one time. A, politics and human behavior is called policy debate. It's about what someone should or should not do. That's what government, we talk about policies, government policies, what the government should do or shouldn't do. But when you're in a policy debate, and that's what our textbook is about, is policy debate on what people should do. Should we have taxes on this? Should we remove this freedom? In government policy, it's government policy is the main use of the book, but it applies. And then there's a philosophical concepts. And those are called value debates. What is right or ethical to believe? Now, in church, I constantly present value debate. All right? Rarely do I present a political point. All right? I do believe in policies. I believe because the ethics that Ireland should, thankfully, stay pro-life. Right, that's a policy debate based on a philosophical value debate that was settled first. Okay, both kinds of subjects are debated throughout Scripture and throughout life. The Old Testament is filled with policy debates about how the government should operate. Now, let's talk about logic and thinking skills. We'll try to get through some of these things. The first thing to work on is the mind. I'll be talking about this tomorrow in church. We'll be focusing on, come now, let us reason together. Talking this month about the mind here. The first thing you've got to work on is your own mind. The mind must be developed through exercise, just as the body is. Nothing gives the mind a vigorous workout like debate. But in order to learn to argue well, you must learn to reason well by using Spock.
Logic.
All right, everybody be able to do something like this, you know. It's a club.
Logic.
Logic. Listen to Matthew 22. Jesus said in him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy
mind.
Logical. Spock. Come on, get saved. Philippians 2:5. Let this, not heart, but what?
Mind
be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Mark 5:15, and they came to Jesus. They see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right chair, in his right mind. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 10:1-10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Wouldn't that be great? And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's a good church. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
What does that mean, in the spirit of your mind, though?
Okay, in the attitude of your mind. It's the most basic, okay?
A lot of people, I was just thinking earlier, I suppose, even witnessing, a lot of people wouldn't even differentiate their own heart, mind, soul, and spirit. They don't even know.
Nope.
Most people don't even know that it's broken.
There's more to them, amen.
You know what I mean?
No, most of them just live by their stomach. Whose God is their belly?
Yeah.
Okay? They just live to eat and reproduce. That's all they live for. They're just animals. They don't realize they have a spirit that is dead. They have a soul that's going to live forever. And you've got to open their eyes to that. That's why Acts 26:18 says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So you're illuminating, you're explaining stuff to them. Logic. The first thing to do is work on the mind. B, accept truth. Accepting truths without testing can ruin a person. Just because you come to church and you say, well, I believe the King James Bible because pastor believes it. Okay, it can actually ruin you. Because when you're put to test and then somebody makes a mockery of you trying to say, oh, well, it's wrong here, look at the new versions, they become embarrassed and then they quit. Because they're believing it on the basis of somebody else's belief, not on the basis of their own confidence. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:3. Who just read?
Me.
Who did?
Barry.
Okay, Barry. 2 Corinthians 11:3.
But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, their minds to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Wow. So Satan came along and Eve, why? Let's see. Barry, let me ask you this. Did God audibly speak to Eve and say, Eve, you can eat of every tree of the garden, just don't eat of this tree? Did God say it to Eve?
No.
Okay. She's obeying her husband. But she's not tested what she believes. Satan's going to test it. And she adds and takes away from the word she heard her husband. She said, we can't even touch it. Now, God never said that. Adam probably never said that. But she said, we can't touch it. Boy, this is very, I feel like I'm in a prison here. Boy, this is really bad. All of a sudden, because she has not tested her truths herself, Satan tests it and she crumbles. So every believer has to be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's a good verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a good verse for the teens as well. Instead of trusting in daddy's or mommy's faith, you better have your own faith. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives the following definition of logic. Logic is the art of using reason well in our inquiries after truth and in the communication of it to others. Correct reasoning implies correct thinking and legitimate inferences from premises, those are basic principles, which are principles assumed or admitted to be just. Logic then includes the art of thinking as well as the art of reasoning. The purpose of logic is to direct the intellectual powers in the investigation of truth and in its communication to others. So he's just saying logic is using reason to give an explanation to others. It's not just something you just logically hold on in your own head. It's something that allows you to pursue truth and communicate it. That's what logic is. D. There are several principles that we can glean from this definition. Logic involves five things. One, correct thinking. Somebody's getting ready to commit suicide. What kind of thinking do they have? Incorrect thinking, all right? Somebody thinks, well, this is my only way out. This is not the end.
What we say to people like that is they're not in their right mind.
That's exactly right. But you cannot begin to stop them from committing suicide until you change their way of thinking. Because as soon as you bring them home, the next chance, they're back out on the bridge or they're back trying to kill themselves. So you got to correct their thinking. Correct thinking, correct reasoning or analyzing our thoughts, making judgments about them. What's a judgment, Noel? Hear the word judgment. What does it mean? Okay, now you're being very nice. A decision? A conclusion. All right. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All right, Paul says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole... Well, no, Solomon says it. Fear God and keep his commandments. He doesn't make that conclusion until Ecclesiastes, which is a debate, by the way. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon debating his wise old self, debating with his young, stupid self. He's debating himself and looking back over time and saying, I was stupid. And at the end he says, let's make a judgment. Let's make a conclusion. And he says to the young men following him, he says, don't be stupid like I was. That's what he was saying. And it's a conclusion. It's a judgment. It's a it's what he saw as truth. Making judgments for the discovery and the investigation of truth. Logic involves finding truth and then communicating it to others. Don't just think that it's only for you. As you look at this definition of logic, you may realize that you probably use some form of logic every day in your life. After all, everyone thinks and reasons to some degree, or at least they should. You are using logic just by taking this class right now, so pat yourself on the back. You use logic to answer questions like, should I go to college? What will happen if I jump out of this tree? How much money do I need to buy a car? Logic affects you. Like, some people say, oh, I just want to go buy a car. And you don't even think, well, I'll go get a loan. You don't even think, can you pay it back? Yeah. Is this car too much? You know, logic helps you. F. Humans were created in the image of a logical God. Is God logical or not? Yeah, I told you Spock would like him. Not an irrational being or in the image of a cataclysmic Big Bang. Since you are by nature a logical creature, why not learn to use logic properly and well? Roman number 2, logic already exists. One important thing to understand about logic is that we humans have only discovered, not invented it. Logic exists. Because God created our world in an orderly way and created us in his image as rational beings, that proves that logic exists. That's one of the greatest proofs that there's a God, isn't it? Have you guys heard the Greg Bonson debate yet? His whole point was, because you're sitting here reasoning with me about whether something is reasonable, proves that there's something reasonable, not cataclysmic, not accidental. It's just by nature. We overlook the most simple proof. Thus, when we define logic and the rules that govern its practice, we're really just discovering and using what God created for us to discover and use. The form and structure of logic were systematized by ancient Greek philosophers, particularly a guy named Aristotle. Aristotle. A-R-I-S-T-O-T-L-E. Aristotle characterized logic into two basic types, inductive I've got them there below you. And deductive. Inductive and deductive. Inductive logic is the process of reasoning from a particular observation of the world to discover probable universal truth. Inductive means you can't hold it, taste it, measure it. How do you measure love? I can only inductively determine my wife loves me. Okay? I can ask her to prove it by, you know, committing to a life of you know, sticking with me. But inductively, it's something that you can't grasp and hold on to. Deductive, on the other hand, inductive reasoning is relating to basic truths. But deductive is based on mathematical structures and involves the process of reasoning from universal statements. 1 + 1 = 2. You can build on that.
I think therefore I am.
Well, I don't know. That was that is kind of it's stage by stage logic, and you can. In the process of reasoning from universal statements or premises that lead to certain truth when the structure is properly followed. Debaters tend to rely on inductive logic more than on deductive. So what, right down next to deductive, proof. You have to have proofs. Inductive is kind of harder, all right? Inductive reasoning is a little bit harder. It's something, it's just self-evident. You can't prove it, okay? It's just, boy, I mean, I can see that it's true, but I can't measure it, you know? Inductive logic lends itself well to studies in politics and human behavior, while deductive logic is better used when dealing with philosophical concepts, as in value debate. We'll talk about that more. Let's go a few more minutes on inductive logic. It is a process of reasoning from particular observations to general truths. For example, suppose you go to a grocery store in the next town to buy a few items that you need. While there, you notice that the items cost less than in the store in your town. Therefore, you conclude that the store in the next town is cheaper than the store in your own town. Your conclusion is only probable rather than certain because it is based on only one instance, only a few items, and only your observation. You have to come to a conclusion about the whole, all the grocery stores, based upon your observation of, you have come to a conclusion about the whole, the grocery stores, based upon your observation of one particular instance. Inductive logic begins with what we observe to be true in particular instances and then uses those observations to form conclusions about universal principles. Example, polls. Can they say that Martin McGuinness is going to be the next president? By a poll?
Oh, no.
All right, no. It's inductive. It is a sampling, but it is, you can't measure the whole thing. You would have to actually take a actual vote to be able to say, oh, he would win.
but this is a question. You know, don't a lot of cults, I'm thinking of the deductive study, they deduct out what they want to fit the premise they want to prove.
Yeah, but that's debate. That's why they must allow somebody to question them. Because I do that all the time. I don't use the whole length and breadth of the scripture every time I teach or preach. I use what are key scriptures, and debate allows you to say, yeah, but what about?
So are you using inductive to their deductive premise in theology? You know what I mean?
You must mix both. You must, and really, you.
You know what I mean?
I do.
They deduct what they want to fit their premise, and they present that to you as fact.
Well, deduct means to deduce or to conclude.
Yeah.
All right? And it's kind of, both of these terms are not very clear. Inductive means, all right, here's a circle, all right? This is, inductive is inside. Okay, it is obvious, but that doesn't mean it's true. Obvious. That doesn't mean it's true. It just looks true. All right. Deductive actually has proofs. Mm-hmm. So you have 1, 2, 3. External 4, 5, 6. It doesn't have just proofs that are evident, it has proofs that are external. People say, did Jesus really exist? Well, the Bible says so. But deductive reasoning says, let's see if Pliny and Tartian and Josephus, these guys also refer to Jesus as living and dying. So you have internal and external proofs. Deductive reasoning requires, or calls for somebody to question their proofs, and to prove those truths by questions, okay? So I use deductive reasoning all the time. Most people who teach and preach in Christianity today only use inductive. They say, we believe the Bible is true. Okay, yeah, calling the kettle black really makes everybody happy. And Jesus was a nice guy, yes. And he wants you to be happy, yes. And he wants you to be a success, yes. And he wouldn't allow sickness in your life, yes. And so if you got sicknesses of the devil, yes, that's all inductive. It's all what we obviously conclude, but it may not be true.
No, yes. We believe that, but that's not convincing proof to the unbeliever. So we have to get something, the deductive side, we've got to get something that would convince them to believe that is true. Is that
right. Do not build your truths only on obvious. Nothing wrong with it.
Deductive, but did you go, like the guy the other week says, well, I don't believe Jesus existed. I said, well, what about St. Patrick? Do you believe he existed? He said, yeah. I said, why? He said, because we've got history, it's written down. I said, well, there's more evidence for Jesus existing than St. Patrick ever existed.
That's right. So, what color is this pen?
Green.
Green. Help him, somebody. Because you're reading the cap. But it's not.
It's brown.
It's brown. All right, now, inductively, and obviously, because we all start to look at the cap, and I hate these biros over here because I'll pick it up and it's brown. Deductive looks at all the evidence. Obviously, by inductive, it looks purple.
Obviously, it's green.
Obviously, it's green.
Both is deductive more logical.
Both of them are forms of logic.
Okay.
Right? There's nothing wrong with something being obvious. This
That's logic, yeah.
is black, obviously. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
But I must apply every form of question to make sure that it's true. My point is, logic is not true just because it sounds logical. All of logic must be verifiable. That's why Jesus said, feel my hands. Put your hand in my side. Don't just go, it looks like the same guy. Don't use just inductive. Use deductive. Use every form of logic to find truth. Right? Aristotle put it in two different categories.
Inductive is more like theoretical, whereas deductive is more
yes.
like physical.
This I arrive at because it makes sense. This I arrive at because there are proofs. Every cult has proofs, but they rarely allow somebody to question their proofs.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's the difference.
You induce labor, you make it happen or whatever, so it's kind of like you make the truth because... like
that's
you
know, an interesting connection. I never thought of that.
Opened up salt, vinegar, crisp, but they've actually been cheese and onion inside, because through inducing or whatever, like, you make, the proof is on the outside, but deductive means you've actually tasted it and you know that that is so, or whatever.
Exactly, I like that.
Okay.
That's a cool illustration. Inductive logic, keep going there, number two, your conclusion is only probable rather than certain because it's based on only one instance, a few items, okay, we already said that. I said polls, statistics are the second fill-in. Statistics tell you a snapshot, but they're not true. I had to deal with making presentations at work, the phone company stuff. And we had to show statistics and things like that, but we always chuckled. We went, but that's only for that day at that hour, and it may not apply ever again. Statistics are inductive logic, social studies, scientific reasoning, all fall under the category of inductive logic because they involve forming universal conclusions based on observing a number of particular instances. However, it is usually not possible to observe every single instance when investigating scientific, social, and political truth. This is where the atheists are.
Yeah.
The atheists will say, there's no God. And you'll look and says, have you looked everywhere? Can you say there's no God? And they'll ultimately, every atheist will backtrack and say, well, I'm an agnostic. Well, good. Now they're honest. Now they don't care. Now, well, we don't know. All right, good. Now you're honest. But to say you're an atheist is a hypocrite. Say, do you really know there's no God? Oh, I know there's no God. You're a fool because you cannot determine. You haven't looked everywhere. Yeah. Have you ever read the Book of Hesitations? Oh, no, but I intend to read it before I die. Okay. I don't know. The Book of Hezekiah. They have no idea what's in the Bible. They've never checked. So, inductive. Unless you can observe every single instance of a particular phenomenon or count every single item you're studying, you can only make probable rather than perfect conclusions. Let's say you're studying frogs. You observe that all the frogs in your pond love to eat flies. Therefore, you conclude that all frogs love to eat flies. Your conclusion is only probable rather than certain because you have not observed every single frog in the world. And a lot of Christians, they think that their life is cursed. Because for the last several months, they've experienced a certain thing, but they don't realize how blessed they are. Mm. because they're using inductive logic. They're saying, "It's just my life is a mess." No, you're probably quite blessed. Mm. You're just using your experience to influence your logic. Does that make sense? Mm. In general, the greater the number of observations, however, the greater the probability that the conclusion will be true. Polls ask questions usually of 1,000 people to make a conclusion about how an entire country will vote on a presidential election. But if a poll only asks 10 people, the probability that the conclusion would be true would be very slim. All right, how many want to vote for Mr. Norris? Okay, well, he's out. How many want to vote? See, if you just ask 10, it would not reflect. D, as has already been said, you will mostly use inductive logic when making arguments in policy debates, since you will be dealing with situations in which it's impossible to come to certain conclusions. But just because you will be using inductive logic doesn't mean that there aren't logical rules to follow. I use inductive logic when it comes to women and abortion. Women who have an abortion usually have trauma afterwards that they can't explain. Now, you can't make a blanket statement that it is harmful for all women's health. But generally, you can go down that track. Okay? You can say that children who have parents who split up and get divorced, generally, inductive logic shows through all kinds of studies, it destroys the lives of the kids who've experienced. I don't care if the husband or wife kill each other today. If they're still living together, it helps the kids. Once they leave, they say, oh, at peace at home. No, those kids are 60% more likely to get a divorce if the parents have been divorced. It's just, that's one time. If those children get a divorce, they'll remarry, and they're 90% more likely to get divorced the second time after they've been divorced the first time. Now, that's inductive logic, which means it's not perfect, but it's obvious. And those reports are valid to use. Anybody wants to come and sit in my office and I think I'm getting divorced, I will bring up inductive logic. I will show them reports that may not be true for them, but generally they're the course that most people go. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Is faith inductive logic?
Yes, faith is inductive logic based upon deductive logic. Mm-hmm. I have certain observable proofs that are dead end, and then faith begins from there and goes on. And I inductively conclude. All right.
Where does obedience come into it then?
Well, obedience. Well, first of all, now you've got 15 reasons why the Word of God is right.
Yeah.
Okay? Then you read in the Bible, so step one, 15 reasons. That's my basis for why I do. Number two, I have two hard commands, say, that I'm reading right there. That are extension of, it's in the Word of God, it says, I have to love my enemy. Step number three, I have to obey. All right? But I find it hard. And find hard. Faith says, it will work out. I'll just keep doing it. My faith is built upon that, and then I act by faith. And I just trust the Lord's going to, the Lord will fix me and my enemy instead of killing my enemy. He'll actually make him my friend. Something, okay? That's how faith works. Last thing, let's just stop here before we get to the Tolman model. As has already been said, you will mostly use inductive logic when making arguments in policy debate, since you'll be dealing with situations which is impossible to come to certain conclusions. But just because you'll be using inductive logic doesn't mean that there aren't logical rules to follow. Modern British philosopher Stephen Toulmin, recognizing that people often cannot follow the strict guidelines of deductive logic, created a model to explain the rational conclusions of everyday arguments. The Toulmin model is very helpful for debaters to follow, particularly in policy debate. Let's look at the model as it relates to debate. So we will look at that next week.